I see a few of you are. Amen. We knew that we were going to have a lot of people out today, and you know, I just tend to be negative sometimes. I don't think of myself as negative, but I guess I am, because I knew that there were going to be a lot of people out, and I was like, oh, we're not going to have many. We had a good crowd this morning, a lot of visitors, and I just praise the Lord for that. So keep inviting people, and let's do the work of the Lord here. Amen. Can I have a volunteer who would like to stand up here tonight or sit right there and do overheads for me? Richie? Sorry, Maggie. He beat you to it. They're numbered, and I'll tell you. Just go ahead and have it ready. No, I don't put anything on it yet. Well, students of the Word, got your Bibles, got your swords. Okay, we're making a transition tonight. I hope you remember where we are. We finished our letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation last time. And now we transition into the main body of this book. And tonight we go into the throne room of God, but we're not going to get very far tonight. I don't apologize, and I'm not going to try to throw a lot of heavy stuff at you, but in order to do the rest of this book, I want to lay some groundwork tonight so that you'll be good students of the Word. And it's going to mean sharing with you some historical views, different ways people have interpreted this book, so that you know how we're going to approach it in the weeks ahead. Amen? So in Revelation chapter 4, just turn there and have it open. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for the faithfulness of your servants, Lord, and for the fellowship that we have in the Spirit as we gather together here. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in our midst and that you're leading us. Lord, that you are a God of vision and that you are the one who imparts the vision and you're the one who says, go into all the world and make disciples. We pray that you would help us to be found faithful. Tonight, Lord, I ask that you would help to continue, Lord, to equip us in your word. I thank you for the anointing. I thank you, Lord, that your word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, for the speech of Samuel, Lord, the anointing of Samuel. Your word says that not a word of his fell to the ground. And indeed, your word will go forth and accomplish that for which you send it. Lord, as we lay groundwork tonight and as we study, Lord, I pray that it will be tools to help us as we dig into your word, as we study to show ourselves approved workmen in your kingdom. And I ask, Lord God, that you would help me to have clarity of thought and speech, that I would not stray from the word tonight, Lord, but that I would speak only that which you desire. Lord, we are looking at backgrounds and information, but in all of it, even tonight, Lord, I pray that Jesus, that you would be portrayed. It's all about you, as we just sang. Everything that we do here, everything that we study, everything that we set up our hands to, it's all to lift you up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We praise you and we thank you. We glorify you tonight. Lord, if there are any heavy hearts here tonight, I pray that they would roll their burden over on you, even as your word says, cast your burden upon him even right now in the midst of this prayer, that you would be free, that you could rest in him. I pray, Lord, for anointed ears, open spirits, Lord, to your word. Lord, receptive hearts. I pray that you continue to raise up sons and daughters of God who minister in your name. Lord, just receive honor, and all the credit, all the glory, all the worship is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of tonight's message is An Open Door in Heaven. An Open Door in Heaven. Of course, we're only going to, as I said, barely get into that door tonight, so it will be continued next week. As I said, we finished the seven churches. I believe that all of you just about have been here for that. And we started in the first chapter with a vision of Christ as John beheld Christ among the golden lampstands, pictures of the seven churches. And he held the stars in his right hand, the seven stars, and these were the messengers of those churches, and we studied the meanings. We studied each of these letters, each of these seven letters, and their meanings. And the most important thing that I want to remind you of tonight is that, because it will apply to the rest of the book, is that we understood that there are seven letters to seven literal churches that were located in Asia. in the time in which John wrote this book, and Jesus dictated to John exactly what he wanted said to those seven churches. But not only were these seven churches, they represent seven eras of church history. And as we've studied, and it's amazing how the Holy Spirit arranged these in perfect order in the book of Revelation, that as we studied them, we've studied each era of church history that was dominated by the characteristics of each one of these churches. And last time we looked at this, it brought us up to the Laodicean church, which we find represents the time in which we live. And the Laodicean church, if we follow this timetable, this outline, this prophetic view of the churches, then the Laodicean church gives way to the Great Tribulation as far as timing and history. So there were seven literal churches, seven eras of history. There were also seven types of churches. Even though one church might represent the dominant characteristics of a certain era of the church in history, in any era you could find any of the seven churches represented. And so today you could go around Mesa and you could find each of these seven letters would describe different churches in Mesa and in the world today. And then in any age, and even in any church, even in Faith Harvest, you can find in those seven letters a description of seven different kinds of people in their walk with God. And so for each one of those, the Lord said, I know your works. And for some of them he had compliments and commendations. For most of them he had rebukes and correction for them, because he wants his church to be pure and to be a testimony in the earth of the Lord. And so now I want us to read the fourth chapter, even though we'll only cover a verse or two tonight after we go through some of our foundational material. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now we transition from the seven churches and the seven eras. We'll be overlapping these tonight. You'll hear about both. But we are now moving towards chapter 6. We have chapter 4 and 5 in heaven, and we move towards chapter 6 and the dealings of God with the earth, the judgments of God, severe dealings of God, tribulation, which comes upon the entire world. Daniel says that it's a time of such tribulation as the world has never seen and never shall see again. Now, this book, which we began weeks ago studying, has, through history, been interpreted in a lot of different ways. Many people avoid reading the book of Revelation because they believe that it's difficult, and many churches will even teach that you can't fully understand it, so we need to just avoid that. That's been the attitude of many throughout these 2,000 plus years since Jesus ascended to the throne. And yet, there have always been those who have gravitated toward this book and have understood the importance of it, but they've always tried to interpret it in a system. to get it locked down into such a formula and into such timetables and such schemes as to prove exactly what every single thing means and the date. You know, Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour, and yet over and over again people have taken this book and tried to determine exactly what everything is. And certainly there are things that we'll see as we go through it. I'm not taking away from the fact that it speaks of literal events that have and will take place in the earth. But I want to show you some things tonight, first of all, about these different schools of thought. Because you don't perhaps realize it, maybe you're not aware of it, but there's one particular school of thought that has influenced you more than any other. It's popular in America today, and we've all believed many of the things that are part of it, and I'm not saying that it's all wrong, as you will see as we go along. But at the same time, it is not the most pervasive view that the church has held throughout history. It's the most recent view. It's a new view. When you look at the 2,000 plus years of history since the time of Christ, it's only been recently that the most popular view has just taken especially American Christians by storm. So let's lay some groundwork. Would you just agree, you know, just to bear with me and to follow me through this for a little while, because I believe that it's important. Amen? So we're going to lay some groundwork because you want to be good students of the Word, don't you? Okay, overhead one. Don't think that I expect you to ever remember these things. If I were to come up to you and ask you, this isn't a college class, and I'm not trying to get you to memorize deep theological or heavy theological words, but you'll see these words, some of them from time to time, and I want you to at least have heard of them before and know what they are. Eschatology is what we're studying as we go through this book. Eschatology is what you believe, or it's theology of the end times, of the latter days. And I have it defined up there for you. It's the aspect of biblical doctrine dealing with last things or final things or end times theology. Revelation and the book of Daniel, certain parts of the New Testament, including Matthew 24, are all eschatological in nature. That means they're dealing with the last things, the end of this age as we know it. And it's an important part of our study of the Word of God. I don't know if you remember or not, the first week we studied, I said that Revelation is a type. This book fits into a type, a genre of literature that's called apocalyptic literature. And you've heard the word apocalypse. That means the end. Or it actually means the unveiling. But in our society, it usually is used to mean end times, Armageddon, all those things. But Revelation is the apocalypse. Apokalypsos in Greek. And it means the unveiling. It means the unveiling. And so eschatology is the study of the unveiling of end time things. Now, there have been various schools of thought, and I want to share with you what some of these are. And I'll talk to you briefly about each one, because when we come to these things, I want you to know the direction from which I'm coming. And I want you to understand that I don't believe in taking one school of thought, in taking one popular teacher, one popular writer, even if it's the most popular viewpoint in America, I don't believe in just automatically following that. I believe that we should dig, and I believe that the Word of God interprets itself, and that is the primary thing that we need to know. But I want you to know what these are. The first is called preterist. Now, I would doubt that anybody in this congregation or solid Bible-believing Christians that you know are preterists. And yet there are some who are. Preterist is the viewpoint that if you remember in our first week, I shared with you that tribulation, not what we call the Great Tribulation, but the greatest tribulation that had ever come upon the earth was coming upon the seven churches in Asia, even as John wrote these letters. They were, Nero had risen to power, and there were 10 emperors. You remember one of the churches, Jesus said, you'll be in persecution for 10 days or 10 periods of time. And there were 10 Roman emperors that absolutely tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And the most hideous, most horrible forms of punishment or torture that have ever been placed upon the church were common during that time, during that period of time. So the preterist believes that Jesus gave John these words, the book of Revelation, to give to those seven churches and for all of the churches of that day, because they were about to undergo the great tribulation themselves, The Antichrist, who was Nero to them, was rising to power, and this entire book was to show the power of God to keep them and the power of God that Jesus was going to come, he was going to intervene, he was going to set up his throne, and he was going to reign. And all of this book, there are preterists today who believe it was all fulfilled in the first century. Now, there is some strength to some of their arguments, and you'll see why in a little bit. Some of you have heard the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, on the radio. He is a preterist. He's written a book recently called The Last Disciple that is a novel, but it places all of this prophecy in the context of the first century church and the persecutions of Nero. Under this school of thought, Nero is the beast of Revelation. The Roman government is Babylon. And everything can be interpreted in light of their day in which they lived. And therefore, other than seeing the glory of God in this book, they wouldn't say that it has much application to us as far as prophecy today. It's just instruction as we look back over it. The problem with that view is that if they completely believe that view, if that was written to the disciples and to the believers of the first century church, and Nero was the Antichrist and Rome was Babylon, then Jesus should have come and intervened and set up his throne, and the kingdom should have already come in fullness, and we wouldn't be here having church. We'd be around the throne of God worshiping him today. So that view is not entirely adequate. The second one is called the historical or continuous view. This view of Revelation is that it is a symbolic prophecy of all of history, sounds good, all of the entire history of the church down to the end of the age and the return of Christ, which is yet to come, including every detail, all the symbolism in it is prophesying things that have happened, such as the collapse of Rome, the rise of Roman Catholicism, the world wars, and many European events. But the problem with this view is that they've already locked in so much of Revelation to things that happened in Western society, in Europe, that it doesn't make a lot of sense, because this book was written, even though it's written to us, amen, it was written first to who? The churches in Asia, who were undergoing incredible persecution, and it was written first to them to give them comfort and hope in the midst of that persecution. Well, in this historical view, there's just not much in it that would even apply to the churches in Asia. And so it kind of falls apart when you begin to look at it. The next overhead is the idealist or symbolic view. Now, this view avoids the problem of trying to find a lot of history fulfilled in the symbols. Instead, this view finds in the book a great presentation of spiritual principles. In other words, that Jesus is always victorious over evil. That would be a principle that you find all the way through the book of Revelation, don't you? And it's intended to comfort and guide believers in all generations and in all geographical locations. In other words, in this view, there's a great cosmic spiritual conflict, and we know that that's true. And we find this battle going on all the way through the book of Revelation, a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In this view, the beast is satanic evil. Not a specific man, but in this view, the beast is satanic evil that whenever and wherever it comes against the church and oppresses the people of God. And in light of that, as you look at this view, God is sovereign. He's on the throne. Jesus is victorious. And those who are Christ are destined to fully share in his triumph and to reign with him forever. Now, there's a lot of good in that view, and I think you can see that. There's strength in that view. However, the weakness is that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and that means that it is predictive prophecy. It does deal with real historical events, not just principles. And even though there is strength in this view, it just falls short. Because you're going to see as we study it, I'm going to draw a lot from that view, because we do see the battle all the way through it, and we see principles, and we see things that we can apply to our own life. We see the glory of God. We see amazing revelation of Christ, and that's what the book is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a good view, but it falls short. And then there's the futurist view. The futurist view basically isn't concerned with, maybe they gave up on trying to fit the Dark Ages into it, or the World Wars, or any of that, and it's really all about the things which haven't yet happened, except the seven letters to the churches. And so when you leave the seven letters to the churches and you begin to look at the seals and all of those things, none of them have happened yet in this view, and we're just on the brink of it, and so it's all future. So principally it interprets prophecy of future events that are depicted in symbolic terms which lead up to and accompany the close of the age and the establishing of the kingdom of God. In other words, it doesn't cover the scope of all of history, but just the very end. And there's some merit in that view, but it still falls short, and you'll see why in a moment. Now, futurists, and I don't want to go too far with this, but the futurists, there are so many variations throughout history of all these different views. And in the futurists, there are several schools of thought, several camps, and I only wrote one of them down, and you have it up there. It's actually one of the futurist views, dispensationalist. It's the most popular form of interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's the most popular interpretation on the market today. You find multitudes of books, especially since the 60s and the 70s, especially since Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey. If you'll put the next overhead up, I want to tell you just a little bit more about this view. The dispensationalist view is widely circulated through tracts, through popular books, through Christian TV. In some circles, it's taught as indisputable doctrine. There are churches, and you're going to see in a moment, well, let's just go on now. Most recent view, it is the most recent view to appear in church history. The early church had no concept of this view of it. It's an American view that came into being in the 1800s on American soil. It features the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, that the church is raptured right before the Great Tribulation comes, and practically everybody in here has at least believed that and maybe believes that today. And you certainly are free to believe that. There is a rapture, and the Lord is going to come and take His church home. However, it falls short because the pre-tribulation rapture was never taught until the 1800s. It views Israel and the church as two separate groups, and in the Bible they have God has two separate programs of prophecy for them. This is real popular, and it's the books, the novels that you read are based upon this view. And I want to go back to point number two. In some circles, it's taught as indisputable doctrine. There are denominations, there are groups, that if you do not believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, you're not saved. You're not welcome to be a member of their church. That's an amazing thing to think that they believe that when, until the mid-1800s, it was never even taught. So all the people before that time evidently weren't legitimate Christians and couldn't have belonged to any church. So now I want to summarize something and show you something in this. In the preterist view that we looked at, the beast was Nero. In the historical view, the beast was Rome. I didn't share that with you, but it was actually not Rome. The beast was the Roman Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope. And in some teachings within that view, it was Mohammed. In the idealist or symbolic view, the beast is just satanic evil. Whenever and wherever it attacks the people of God, that's the beast. In this dispensationalist view, which is still in the future, the beast is a man who has not yet been revealed. Now, again, there are a multitude of variations in all of these different teachings, different views. Each one has its strengths and has its weaknesses. So how do we know? What is right? Which is right? I've shared this over the years many times in Faith Harvest, and I had not planned to do it tonight, but I think it's appropriate that I do it at this time. If you understand that prophecy has many different levels of application, and I'm talking about predictive prophecy like we're looking at now in the book of Revelation, it is progressive, it's age-long, and it culminates in the end of time. And what I mean by that is this. Let's take, for example, the Great Tribulation. The Bible speaks only once or twice of the Great Tribulation. It speaks a multitude of times of tribulation that believers undergo. China has been in a great tribulation, but we don't believe it is the greatest tribulation. That is yet to come, and I understand that. But if you understand that prophecy is age-long and it's progressive, and then it's a cataclysmic, or it culminates at the end of the age, then what you see is that in almost all prophecy, especially in the book of Revelation, You can find that it had application in the past. It has application in age-long, all through this era of church history. You can find it an application for that prophecy, and yet you find a fullness of it that has not yet come. So in other words, there has been tremendous tribulation in the past. And there are tribulations in the Word of God that were spoken of. And then in history, since the writing of the Bible, there have been periods of tribulation. And China, as I said, has undergone a great tribulation. And prophecy speaks of this, I believe. It speaks of the beast in every era. Hitler was an antichrist. The Bible says that there are many, many antichrists. But see, it's age-long, it's progressive, and yet it culminates when all of these things come to a head in the latter days, in the end of time, in the great tribulation, we find a man, we find a beast, we find an antichrist, we find all of these things coming to fulfillment. So which one of these views is right? All and none. There's truth in every one of them. And if you lock yourself into one of those views, you miss the beauty of the truth that's found in the other views. Now, I'm not going to be referring to those views very often. We're just going to look at the Word of God and see how it interprets itself. But you need to understand that if you've read some of the novels and you say, oh, this is what the Bible teaches. These are the last days and this is how it is. Well, you've just locked yourself into one interpretation of the book of Revelation and not the one that has been perhaps the strongest throughout all of the ages of history since the time of Christ. So we're going to look at the Word, let it interpret itself, and when we do that, we're going to see these things that I just spoke of, that the beast may indeed be every one of the things that I just mentioned, and yet he's still to come. That the words apply to the struggle between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ in every age, and yet, yes, yet to come, a tremendous cataclysmic battle between the two. And it also points to the literal coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the primary purpose, when we speak of predictive prophecy, the primary purpose, I want you to understand this as a church. I'm not teaching it for this reason, and the purpose of it isn't this reason. Prophecy is not so that we can sensationalize. It's not so that we can, even though, yes, Jesus said we should discern the times, it's not so that we can sit with a newspaper every day and try to fit everything into a timetable and say, ooh, ah, look. This prophecy is so that we will believe. This prophecy is so that we can rest in Christ and know that He is victorious and that He will keep us through all of these things that we're going to see that are yet to come as we look at this book. If you'll put the next overhead. What is the purpose of prophecy as declared by Jesus? John 13, 19 says, now I tell you before it comes, and he's speaking of the cross here. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, he says, I'm telling you these things before it comes to pass so that when it comes, and it has come to pass, you will know that I spoke to you the truth, and you will know that I am he. I am the Son of God. John 14, 29, basically, the same thing. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. John 16, 4, but these things I have told you. Three times he said this. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. In other words, he says, I'm going to be taken away. And then you're going to look back and you're going to remember that I spoke of these things as in the future, and you're going to know that I am He. I am the great I am. Matthew 24, 33, speaking of His second coming, He says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Matthew 24, 44, therefore you also, what, church? Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So prophecy is given so that we will be prepared, so that we can recognize when we see things happen, we can recognize that we were already told by the Lord, and so that we can know that these things are true and that He has spoken truth and we can rest in Him. I want you to put the next overhead up. For no matter how many views we look at, and no matter what we do as we go through the rest of this book, this will not change. This I stand on. These are four unshakable facts of prophecy. Number one, Jesus is coming again to the earth for his church. And that's literal. Jesus is coming again to the earth for his church. We're not going to look up these scriptures. And those of you that want to, that are taking notes, you can always get these overheads and copy them later if you want to. The second thing is he is going to establish his rule throughout the universe. This is an uncontrovertible fact. The third thing applies to you and me. We are going to partner with him in it. We are going to partner with him in it. The fourth thing, there is a final judgment with the reward of eternal life in God's presence promised to the redeemed and the judgment of eternal loss in hell for the unregenerate. Prophecy cannot be violated. You cannot deny any of these things and believe in the Word of God. A sound study of prophecy will always, always, always begin and end with the presentation of the central issue, and that is the literal, personal, visible return of Jesus to the earth. You remember when he went out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples and he ascended and was taken away from them, and the angel appeared and said, "Why are you gazing up at the heavens like this? Don't you know that he is going to return?" How did they say he was going to return? In the same manner in which he departed. So when people try to say he's coming back in some other way, or he's just coming back spiritually to his church, that's a popular teaching. Oh, he's just coming to his church spiritually as they are totally filled with him and walk in the power of God. That is malarkey. That may be a part of it. That yes, he wants to fill his church, and his church will rise up and be totally one with him, a blazing fire in the last days. But he is coming again literally to set up his kingdom on earth. This is so important, I want you to turn to Titus 2:13. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy, near the end of the New Testament. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is the blessed hope of the church. This is the blessed hope of the people of God. We live in an age when we are so polluted with the world. We are so self-sufficient that we don't think we need anything. We think that we have it made, and we can run to the doctor when we're sick, and we can go down to the food bank if we don't have food. There is not really anything that cannot be taken care of. And so we live in a self-satisfied, fat, happy, lazy society that thinks it has need of nothing. And so we don't even understand that in the trials and tribulations that accompany normal life for people, this is the hope that we cling to. I believe that, and I can say this as I get older, I'm not saying that I was right. I do think some things come with age. And I have seen young people that had a better grasp of what I'm about to say than I did as a young person. I can be very honest and very frank with you and tell you that in my younger years in my walk with God, it wasn't that I didn't love the Lord, but I really loved living this life. Even this life serving Him. And I haven't experienced in my younger days an awful lot of misery. And so to see this as the blessed hope was not perhaps the greatest point of my walk with God, because I was kind of hoping He'd delay it for a while, you know? And I could still enjoy this life a little bit longer. What a warped mind to think that this could in any way be more enjoyable than what He has prepared for us. But the older you get, the more experiences you have, and the more of life that slaps you in the face, even though you walk victorious and even though God gives you victory in the difficult circumstances, and you try new things and you go new places and you enjoy the blessings of God in this life, somehow the older you get, the more they really don't satisfy, do they? Some of you will know what I mean. And sometimes as time goes by, you begin to think, why don't I just want to go home? Why don't I want Him to just come today? You know, what could possibly What could possibly hold my affections compared to what he has, compared to the blessed hope that he has for us? Now, if you'll remember in our very first week of study, we defined the word revelation, as I spoke of it earlier tonight, apocalypsis, which means unveiling. The actual title of this book, as I said before many times, is not the revelations. It's not revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So the title of the book expresses the heart of the book. And as we go through the heart of the book, we find six things, six revelations of Christ. We see, if you'll put the next overhead, we see his person. In other words, we find him revealed in so many different ways. Two of those ways are as the lion and the lamb. We see him as the lamb that was sacrificed, that was slain for our sins. But we also see him coming as a lamb, as a lion, as a warrior. He was a lamb who was sacrificed. I know I got my words mixed up. And he comes as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as a victorious warrior in battle. We see him in his purpose as Savior, but not just Savior, as King, as Governor of the universe, as Lord, as Warrior, as many other things that we're going to see. We see his people. We see the revelation of Christ in his people, and you're going to just see as you go through the book of Revelation that it is all tied up in his people worshiping him. There is this incredible thing, and I know that some of you have heard me speak of this a few years ago, but there's this incredible thing that happens. I don't know how much I'll talk about, so I'll just let you know, I'll mention to you tonight, that if you look at the book as you go through it, as different acts of a play that are taking place on a stage, this great drama of the universe, and all these judgments being poured out, you're going to find that it's like there's a stage, and all these things that are being governed from heaven, the judgments, the seals, the trials, and the tribulations that are happening on earth, that there's this big choir in the drama, in the play. You see them all the way through, these groups of people singing praises to God. And as they worship him, judgments fall. It's the church. It's his assembly. It is the saints of God. It's the martyrs of the ages. And they're gathered before the throne of God. And even the ones in the earth who are worshiping him, all of these judgments and all of these end time things are in the context of worship. Worship before the throne and God wrapping up the loose ends of history. We see his prophesied triumph, establishment of his throne forever and ever. And tonight, as we do read the first couple of verses again in a few minutes, we're going to begin to break into this transition period between the seven churches and the tribulation and see what awesome things await us. I don't want you to turn there. I was going to have you turn there, but if you want those that are taking notes, jot down 1 John 2:18. The same one who penned this book said, "Little children, it is the last time or the last hour. It is the last hour." Now, if it was the last hour when John wrote these words, then certainly we could be living in the last minute of the last hour of human history as we know it. The Bible predicts, and I'm not just speaking about the second coming of Jesus, the Bible predicts in prophecy 740 historical events. Around 600 of those have already been fulfilled, 82%. Accurately. The remaining 18% are concerned with the last days, the end times, this last hour. In Revelation again, chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." I want to try to introduce as the one thing that we look at tonight before we close. I want to introduce to you what this chapter 4 and chapter 5 is about in relation to the seven churches, the seven eras that we just looked at, as they give way to the great tribulation. Keep in mind, I want you this to be real to you. If we look at those seven churches, and those seven churches are seven eras, now that does fall into the dispensational view, that the seven churches are seven eras, the most popular view. I looked at it, I studied it. The other views say, no, it's just the seven churches of Asia, and it can be seven churches in any period of time, but it doesn't refer to seven eras of church history, and I've studied it from every angle. And I think that it is too incredible the way that the Lord put it in the Word of God and how it matches up with those eras of history. I believe it has to refer to seven eras of history, and I believe that there's a reason. I don't believe that the Lord spoke to John and gave him the vision of himself walking in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands, and he said, you're going to write the things that you saw, the things that were, and the things that are, and the things that are to be. In other words, this is a document, this is a word that is going to show history, prophecy to us of the things that are to come from the time of John. I don't think he spoke to seven churches about their problems and then skipped 2,000 years of history and then picks up in chapter 4 with the Great Tribulation and left us out and left all of history out. And it makes sense that John records these letters to these seven churches, and they cover seven periods of history that now we've looked at, and we've come all the way up to the modern age, the last era before the Great Tribulation. It gives way to the Great Tribulation, and now in verse 1 of chapter 4, we have come to the end of the Laodicean church, and he says, after these things. After what? After the seven eras of church history. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, if you'll put there's one more overhead, if you'll put that up. I'm not trying to be complicated here, but just to kind of explain what I was just talking about. Number 6. Yeah. Oh, it was already up? Oh, okay. Well, good. Thank you, Richie. You're on the ball. Turn back to Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are. Well, the things you have seen started with the vision he just saw of Jesus in the midst of the golden lampstands. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are. That's the seven letters to the churches. That's the seven eras of history and the things which will take place after this. I believe that's what it means. I believe that he says, write the vision, write the seven letters that I'm going to dictate to you. Those are the things that are. They are the seven churches right then, and they are the seven eras of history, and it includes the things which will be after this and at the end of the seven eras of church history. If you look up here, just beginning at the top, it's an amazing thing when you look at this, because the seven churches, John is, of course, you know, on the Isle of Patmos when he has this encounter. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Word says. And Jesus speaks to him. You see, in chapter 4, he gets caught up into heaven for a vision. But in the first chapter, he's in the Spirit, and the Lord speaks to him. And so the seven churches, the seven eras of history, the viewpoint in this book is all from earth. Now, I know that heaven is in control. I know that the Lord's in control. But these letters have to do with seven eras of history and the decisions that corrupt men and women have made, and those who are following the Lord. We saw the problems in every era and in every type of church as we looked at it. The viewpoint was the earth and was from the earth. John was on the earth, hearing what Jesus was saying and writing these letters to the churches in chapters 1 through 3. And it covers the time in which we're now living, from when man has made his own decisions. I know God sovereignly is in control, but man has tried to govern his own affairs. You understand that God will allow space. He allows time for repentance. Man has rebelled against God, and we've seen the repercussions for 2,000 years. At times, God is, even though He's in control, He allows man to run free and to rebel against Him all he wants. That is the viewpoint of earth. But then in chapter 4, we jump up into heaven, and now the rest of the book is the end times, the time from the great tribulation forward, when God says, enough, enough, I'm going to show you who's in control. The end of this space of repentance has come. You don't get any more time. I am now going to do my final work in the earth and bring all things to an end. So, seven churches is spoken to us in the context of earth, first three chapters of history until the Great Tribulation. And then chapter 4 and 5, he says, come up here. And he's in the Spirit again. He's in heaven. Actually, he's not in the Spirit until a few verses later, and I'm not going to try to deal with that. He has a vision, and then he's in the Spirit. But the point is, he sees himself in heaven. He sees a door open in heaven. He sees the throne room of heaven. Now the viewpoint for the entire book changes. Now we see the battle from heaven's standpoint. Now we see the throne of God, and we see God in control of the entire universe. Now, for the first century Christians to whom this was written, see, I want to show you, there's truth in all of these viewpoints. For those churches in Asia, to whom Nero was burning them on poles in his garden, covering them with pitch and tar, and using them for torches to light up the night sky for his parties, he's telling the church, look, come up here and look. I want to show you my throne room, and I'm going to show you who's in control. And this is a comfort for them. This prepares those who were on the earth at that time. He is now preparing them for the tribulation that is going to get even worse that they're about to undergo. They are about to undergo a great tribulation. But we find ourselves at the end of the Laodicean age in the same place. We find ourselves in the midst of a corrupt society. We find persecution against Christians arising. We find ourselves on the very brink of the great tribulation. And he's saying, now before you get there, let me show you something. I want to show you in chapters 4 and chapter 5 my throne room. And I want to show you who's in control and who's able to keep you through this tribulation. Chapter 6, the judgments begin. Tribulation begins. The viewpoint is still from heaven. And we see God ordering the events of human history. It's absolutely incredible. So in chapter 4, verse 1 again, after these things, after the seven eras of church history comes tribulation, and we get a transition, we get a glimpse of heaven before we go into it. It's the divine initiation of the great tribulation. Now in verse 1, the popular viewpoint that is there today, the dispensationalist view, in verse 1 where he says, come up here, and I think they take a far stretch with this, I've just shared with you that I believe that it's a shift of viewpoint, is all it is. I believe John's caught up into heaven, spiritually, like Paul was. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven, the throne room of God. John says, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice that says, come up here and I will show you things. So I believe that it's a shift, and it's there for the reason that I just shared with you. But the dispensationalist view teaches that when he says, come up here, we have finished the Laodicean era. The tribulation has not quite yet come. We're at the end of Laodicea, where I believe we are. The tribulation is about to begin. And he says, come up here, and that's the rapture of the church. The church is called out of the earth, called into heaven. And then the rest of the book, you're in heaven reading, and you don't really see the church on earth in their viewpoint. I do, but in their viewpoint, you don't see the church on earth. And so they believe that this is where the rapture takes place and the church is caught away. Well, you know what? I believe we should be looking for the rapture. I believe that we should take the words of Jesus seriously. We don't know the hour in which He'll come, and we should be prepared. By the same token, you know I've taught you here, we should be prepared for tribulation. Because I personally believe that it's later that Jesus calls His church into heaven. I don't think that you can use this passage of Scripture to teach the rapture. But we have a shift in perspective. Whenever the church Whenever in history the church is faithful to its calling and bears testimony concerning the truth, tribulation is bound to follow. And here we see it coming to its final conclusion. I want you to see also in verse 1 that his voice was like a trumpet. I want you to look back at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now that's not the only metaphor, not the only symbol that's used for his voice. In another place it says that his voice is like the sound of mighty waters. When we think of Niagara Falls, we think of a place where the water is coming in such incredible volume that there's a roar, and you can't hear yourself think. You can't even hear above it to speak. And the voice of God, and there's the shaking, the roaring of the earth. And I believe that he says his voice is like the sound of many waters in heaven. And I think that that is so that we can understand the scope of his voice and of his power and his magnitude. But when he says that he heard his voice like the sound of a trumpet, in the Word of God, trumpets are sounded to issue a warning. Trumpets are sounded to say, take heed. I'm about to show you something that you need to know in order to be prepared for battle. And so in the very beginning of this book, he says, I heard his voice like that of a trumpet. And he has a vision, and then he has the letters that describe seven eras of church history that we can take heed and we can learn from and we can take warning from. And now, at the end of that age, at the end of the age of the Laodicean church, the Lord again speaks to him, and his voice is like a trumpet. And it's a warning for us that we should take heed that tribulation could very well be upon us. The Lord is speaking realities which should shake the entire world. He is desiring that we should take warning and take heart. Not take warning and fear. Take warning and take heart. Because of what we see in the throne room that we're going to see next week. Now, he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. You remember when we studied the previous letters, Jesus said, I'm the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus is the door also, he says. He's the only entryway into heaven. It's amazing. I know we take it for granted, church. I know we take it for granted. But it is amazing that not only John, but us, we may not have this vision, but John was invited. Come up here. And there was a door open in heaven. Could not be. Could not be so if it were not for the blood of Jesus that gives us access to the throne of God. The Word says it could not be. It could not be so if the veil in the temple had not been rent in two when Jesus was crucified, when His blood was shed, so that we have access to come boldly before the throne of grace. And Jesus is a door. He says that door is standing open in heaven and bidding Him to come up because He wants to reveal things to Him. And then John finds himself there. Just real quickly, look at Ezekiel 1:1. We find this all through Scripture, but I just thought we would look at one other verse. Ezekiel 1:1. I don't know about you. Do you ever long for an experience like this? You know, I've taught here, and it's true. We don't have to have the same experience because if we read it right here, God's giving it to us. If a man of God saw it and it's recorded as Scripture and we read it, it's truth, and so we don't have to have the same experience. We can stake our lives on the fact that it's true. But wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome for him to say, come up here, I want to show you something, and a door standing open in heaven, and to have a vision like that. Maybe like Isaiah when he saw the throne room of God, and I'm sure that we would be like Isaiah. We would be overcome with our own sinfulness. We would fall on our faces, and we'd say, woe is me, I'm undone. I still would like to have that experience. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. I love that passage of Scripture. I just think it's one of the most amazing. I know the whole Bible's amazing. To be able to write those words, Ezekiel saying, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And what a vision he saw. What incredible visions of God he saw. And now John sees a door, and the Word of God comes to him and says, come up here. I have things I want to show you. Second verse, as far as we'll go tonight, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John is ushered into the throne room of God, the third heaven the Bible speaks of. Maybe if you're new in the Word, that doesn't make sense to you, so I'll share with you that the Bible speaks of three heavens because we have one Word. I mean, there's a heaven that we speak of and the Bible speaks of. The birds are flying in the heavens. It's the atmosphere around us. That is one use of the word heaven in the Bible. And then there is also the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets. When I look up into the heavens, I see those things. And that's another use of the word heaven. That's the second heaven. But then there is a heaven, which is the throne room of God. This is above all. It's above all principalities, all powers, for which God is in control of the entire universe. John is ushered into this place. He comes and he hears the voice of God in the throne room of God during the final minutes of this last hour before the great tribulation. Next week we're going to pick up here. We're going to examine the throne room and the things that we find in the throne room. And we're going to prepare our hearts for what we're going to see when we get to the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. And all of those seals, remember I said it's age-long and it's progressive and it's cataclysmic and culminating in the end of the age. If you approach the book of Revelation this way, you'll find such incredible, incredible revelation of Christ, because you'll see that the seals have been happening already. They've happened in history. But there's a time that we look at and we say, oh, they're poured out. And they come in great force. The things we find in the seals and the riders of the horses, the death and all of the things, the tribulation that we see, it's already happened. And there have been times in history that it tested the believers of Jesus incredibly. But there's a time coming such as has never been and never ever will be again. And we'll see it as we look at the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, all of these things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the revelation of Christ. Lord, I thank you that we're privileged, Lord, to look where John looked. Lord, that you didn't give him a vision in secret, but you gave him a vision that was to be given to all who trust in you. I thank you, Lord, that we can look for the blessed hope of the church, your return. I ask you, Lord, to prepare our hearts, that as we study this word, that we would have a greater revelation of you and your purposes in this final minute of this final hour of history. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.